To survive in this world, we need money and or material wealth, don't we? Think about it. Just about everything we need in order to make a living costs money. Food, clothing, health, shelter, utilities, transport, education, etc. You name it, and one has to cough up dollars to have it. And that's not to mention the activities and the experiences we enjoy, like going and drinking a coffee or eating in a restaurant, doing your favorite sports or going away on a holiday. All these things cost us. It's fair to say that life isn't cheap. It even costs money to die. And if it's not going to cost the person who died, it will cost the people who stay behind to give the person a funeral. And not having enough money, therefore, can make life difficult, stressful, and limiting. And this is one of the reasons why so many people want to be rich. Let's face it, having lots of cash and assets can make life a whole lot easier. I mean, who doesn't want to have the ability to buy what you want when you want it? Who would complain to have so much money that you don't have to work for your money anymore? Your money works for you. And when your money starts earning money for you, then you have the financial security and freedom that most people can only dream of. Then you can enjoy the lifestyle and all the experiences you've always strived for. Then at last, you can relax, eat, drink, and be merry until the day you bid this world goodbye. So the world would have us believe. Is this the life that you want for yourself? A life of great wealth. Now, as we get into the topic of material wealth, hopefully you already start to feel a little bit uncomfortable, because we need to have a balanced view, don't we? And a balanced view is a biblical view. Now, on the one hand, we need to know that wealth can be a good thing. God wants us to be wise and diligent, right? Yes. Well, wise and diligent living generally leads to wealth. As Proverbs chapter 10 verse 4 says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Wealth can be very useful to make friends, for example, and to help those in need. Listen to two more proverbs. Wealth brings many friends, but the poor man is deserted by his friends. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his deeds. And when wealth is honestly and rightly gained, it's a blessing from the Lord. Proverbs chapter 22, 10 verse 22 says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. But, on the other hand, there are many pitfalls about wealth that we need to avoid, especially the desire for and the pursuit of wealth. Wise people don't overwork to get rich. They have too much understanding to fall for that temptation. Again, Proverbs chapter 23 verse 4 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning and desist. Resist the temptation. A great danger of wealth is that it can conquer someone's affections and loyalty, so that they will do anything for wealth, even do evil to have it. This is very destructive. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 spells out the danger. Listen to it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So, the danger isn't so much money as it is the love of money. And it's the hoarding and the selfish use of possessions that we are warned against. And that is what our text is about today. In our text for today in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21, Jesus responds to a specific request that has to do with earthly inheritance. In his response, he gives a very stark warning that's meant for all of us. And then he tells a powerful parable to back up this warning. We'll do very well to listen to Jesus' warning and to take it to heart. So let's begin by looking at the request there in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The situation here is once again of Jesus being surrounded by a crowd. And if this is the same crowd that we have that was there in the previous account, then it was a very, very big crowd of people cramming in on Jesus. Now, as soon as there was a gap, there was a certain man who appealed to Jesus to intervene in his private affairs. Addressing Jesus as teacher, he obviously regarded Jesus as a rabbi with the authority to tell his brother what to do. And the chances are that his brother was there in the crowd with him, or at least within earshot of him. If he got Jesus to make a ruling there and then in his favor, his brother would have been under tremendous pressure to do what Jesus told him to do, especially with all those witnesses there. This is clever or crafty, depending on how you look at it. So, what was the issue? The man wanted Jesus to tell his brother to share with him the possessions and the treasures that their father left behind. Sounds fair, since sharing is caring, right, kids? But then, what's the fair way of sharing? Now, there are very specific regulations in the law in the Old Testament that determined how inheritances had to be shared. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15 to 17, it clearly states that the firstborn son was to receive a double portion from what the other kids would have. Perhaps this was the issue. Perhaps the complaining brother was the younger one who got the lesser inheritance, and he wanted an equal share with his older brother. Maybe this was the issue. Who knows? But clearly, there was some unhappiness about who got what. Before we look at Jesus' response, let's pause for a moment to think about what was going on here. Someone in the crowd felt the urge to interrupt Jesus about a personal matter. And he did it while Jesus was preaching about something very serious. What was Jesus preaching about? In Luke chapter 12, verse 1 to 12, Jesus was calling people to fear God and not man. Why? Because God knows and will expose the true us. And he has the power to kill us and to cast our souls into hell. So, Jesus was preaching about the most sobering truths of life and death, heaven and hell. And what occupied this man's thoughts? Material possessions and earthly treasures. Even the convicting preaching of Messiah himself didn't shift this man's thinking to think of higher and more important realities. Where are your thoughts when you sit under the preaching of God's word? Are you tuned in with a receptive heart? Or are you letting your mind be distracted by worldly and temporary things? The roast in the oven. What to do after church? Your business pursuits. Your holiday plans. Dear friends, to get distracted or to take your eye off the ball, so to speak, when it matters most, when God is talking to you about your soul and about your eternity, is an awful tendency of humanity, isn't it? It doesn't speak well of humanity's character, does it? Anyway, this brings us to Jesus' response to the man. We see it there in Luke chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. So, how did Jesus respond? But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, that's the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus firstly responded by refusing to be dragged into this man's personal dispute with his brother. This doesn't mean that Jesus did not have the right to make a ruling for or against this man about his private affairs. He had the absolute right and the absolute ability to do so. But he chose to leave it to the brothers to go and sort it out by themselves. And by the way, they had the scriptures to guide them. Instead, Jesus chose to address something deeper than the dispute itself. Something that caused the dispute in the first place. And so our Lord, who sees the motives and the intents of our hearts, decided to use the opportunity to talk about that. This is why Jesus' refusal to this man comes in the form of a rebuke. Jesus wanted to awaken his conscience and that of the people around him to what he was about to say next. And what is it that he said next? In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he issued a strong warning that's meant for everyone. This is his second response. And what is that? For all of us to beware and to be on our guard against covetousness. So Jesus issues a double command for us to be constantly on the lookout for the greed monster in our hearts. Kids, do you know the greed monster? There is. I want you to have a very good look at this greed monster. It's this fellow who comes into our hearts. And he is the one who tells us, "You need more. I want more toys and sweeties, shoes and stuff. I want more and better gadgets and phones, money and property. And the more I get, the more I want. And when others have what I want, I'm grumpy. Because I believe that I'll be happier if I have what I want when I want it." This is the greed monster. Do you have it in you? I'm sure you'll agree that the greed monster is alive and well in this world. and especially in the affluent West. We'll see the green monster in full operation on this coming Friday, Black Friday, and also during the Christmas season. Now, environmental studies show that the average Westerner consumes 6 times more of Earth's resources than the average person in a poor country. Our whole economy is driven around the idea that the more we have and consume, the happier we'll be. Everywhere we look, we are being encouraged to buy new and better products, which will apparently improve our lives. And this mindset is the greed monster's paradise. But actually, it's our fool's paradise. The rate at which greed causes people to consume natural resources is simply unsustainable. Now, by the way, I'm not a greenie. For those who know me well, you'll know I'm not a greenie. But it's unsustainable. And when we let our greed control us, we'll certainly not be responsible and faithful stewards of the earth, which God appointed us to be at creation. Now, there's a deeper reason, though, why covetousness or greed is fundamentally flawed. What's that? Our Lord highlights it for us there at the end of verse 15. And this is what he says. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. What does that mean? To define the meaning and the purpose of life in terms of the things that we have is the ultimate reversal of the creature serving the creation instead of the creator. I'm going to say it again. To define the meaning and the purpose of life in terms of the things that we have or want to have is the ultimate reversal of the creature serving the creation instead of the creator. What are we saying? Our desire for more possessions and more wealth cause us to serve created things rather than God, our creator. Dear friends, this is idolatry. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and listen to this, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, to impress upon us the warning about the danger and the folly of being driven by a desire for more possessions and wealth, Jesus tells the well-known everyday story of the rich fool. Listen again to Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 20, as I read it to us. And he, Jesus, told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose are they?'" Now, Jesus tells a story that centers around a single character. There's no one in the story except this unnamed man and God. God comes in only at the very end, on the last day of this man's life, just before he dies. Before that, God doesn't feature in his thoughts or plans. The anonymous man is evidently representative of everyone who is driven by greed and who does not give God much thought. Anyway, the story starts off well, with no hint of greed or any vice. The man, a well-to-do farmer, receives a bumper harvest. Presumably, he put in honest hard work, as most successful farmers do. I mean, the land didn't plow itself, did it? Nor did the seeds put themselves into the soil. The farmer had to do that. And that is a very big tick in his favor. He was a diligent man. But then, the farmer didn't bring the rain or cause the crops to grow and multiply. God did that. And when he did that, he blessed the farmer. In fact, God blessed him so much that he didn't have enough storage space for all his crops. This is another very big tick for the farmer. The farmer was blessed by God. So far, so good. Then the farmer deliberated with himself about tearing down his existing barns and building bigger and new barns to solve the problem. This is where we detect that everything isn't well. Not that he decided to undertake such an ambitious building project. No, that speaks to his diligence. But the problem was in his language. It was entirely self-centered. Did you notice his language? I, 6 times. I will do this, and I will do that. And my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. Clearly, there's no place for anyone in this man's thoughts and plans except himself. The climax of his self-centeredness is in what he says in verse 19. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Notice how he speaks as if he is the master of his own destiny. And he gives himself the credit for all of his abundance. There's no acknowledgement of the fact that all good things that he received are actually gifts from God. Furthermore, he feels quite sure that his wealth will secure for him a good life for many years to come. He doesn't consider the possibility that something could happen to his possession. That moth or rust could destroy them, or thieves could come and steal them. Nor does it cross his mind that something could happen to him and he wouldn't get to enjoy all these riches. Finally, he's not thinking about using his wealth wisely, and he certainly has no intentions of serving God with it or helping others in need. No, he hoarded it all for himself. And he adopted the ultimate self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking philosophy of taking it easy, eating, drinking, and enjoying himself. Dear friends, this is the ugly reality behind greed. People who are greedy have as their main concern their own profit and pleasure. They spare little thought for helping others and serving God. It's at this high point of the farmer's self-indulgent stupor that God makes a surprising and shocking entry into the parable. It reminds us of how God brought a sudden end to Belshazzar's party in Daniel chapter 5, when the writing was put on the wall. That same night, God had Belshazzar killed, and he handed his entire empire over to his enemies. So the self-indulgent king lost everything. Similarly, God brings a quick and unexpected end to the rich man in the parable. Notice how God addresses him. God calls him fool. Kids, what is a fool? A fool is someone who lacks good judgment. And there's no greater lack of good judgment than someone who lives their life as if God doesn't exist and as if they are not going to give an account to Him for how they've lived their lives. And notice, the man had just declared his plans for his own soul. Now God has the final say and requires his soul. God's time for him was up. Dear friends, when God calls time on our lives, we'll die. All our wealth will not buy us 1 second of extra life. When God says it's time up, the time is up. We have reason to fear this God. To fear Him who could kill us any moment and cast our souls into hell. Thirdly, notice the piercing question that God asks the rich fool. Who will get everything you've worked for? Someone who didn't work for it. Perhaps a relative? Or some stranger? Who knows? But the one thing we know for sure is that it will not be this fool who will enjoy his riches. And that is the point. Can you see the irony? All his life, he worked to amass wealth for himself to enjoy. But then, before he gets to sit back and enjoy it all, his life gets cut short and he loses everything, including his soul. What a tragic waste of life. In the last verse of our passage, Jesus applies the parable and the warning. Have a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Who is like the rich fool who will lose his soul? Jesus' answer is, everyone who heaps up material possessions and wealth for selfish purposes. And everyone who is not rich towards God. What does it mean to be rich before God? Obviously, those who use their wealth entirely for their own benefit and enjoyment aren't rich towards God. They pour towards Him. They're bankrupt. But then, what is it to be rich toward God? I think 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19 explains it well. Listen as I read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. I'll read it in the New Living Translation. Teach those who are rich in the world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good, that they should be rich in good works and generous toward those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. Being rich toward God means not to be proud or to trust in our wealth, which is very fleeting. It means to trust in the Lord who supplies all of our needs with or without our wealth. It means to do good to others and to be generous with our wealth to help those in need. And for Christians, we probably need to hasten to say those in the family of faith. In short, to be rich toward God is to have a humble trust in Him and to honor Him by doing good to our neighbors and be generous to the needy. Let's conclude. What have we learned today? We need money and possessions to make a living. Or at least those who care for us need it. Material wealth can be a good thing if it is used for good purposes. But material wealth and earthly possessions can become bad. When the greed monster takes hold of us. In our text today, we saw a man who became so greedy that even while Jesus was preaching about the most important spiritual realities, his mind was dominated by having a piece of his brother's inheritance. It's then that Jesus issued a warning about the danger of covetousness or greed. And he told a parable of the rich fool who amassed wealth all for himself so that he could indulge in it. But God burst his selfish bubble and required his soul. And he lost everything because he couldn't take it with him when he died. Dear friends, we cannot take any of our earthly riches with us when we die. Naked and empty-handed, we came into this world. And so we will leave this world naked and empty-handed. Our earthly assets and our bank balances will count absolutely nothing when we die. Actually, they can count against us and serve as evidence of our selfishness on Judgment Day. It's how we have viewed and used our wealth on earth that counts. If we have craved more and more wealth to use it selfishly and to depend on it for our security, we'll be bankrupt towards God and our souls will be required of us. But if we resisted the greed monster, saw all our possessions as a stewardship from God, trusting in Him for our security and our provision and not in our wealth, and used our wealth to show generosity to the needy and to do good to our neighbors for God's glory, we will be rich toward God and our souls will be saved. Do you lay up treasures for yourself? Or are you rich toward God? You know, it is better to have treasures in heaven than having them on earth. And if we have treasures on earth, which we as a congregation have abundantly, then let us make sure that we use them in such a way that we gather treasures in heaven. Therefore, let us be on our guard against covetousness, for our lives do not consist in the abundance of the things that we have, but in being in a rich relationship with God in Christ. If we have Christ, we are rich. We are so, so rich. Let us treasure our relationship with Christ.